Today's scripture is Malachi 2:17 through 3:5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, "How have we wearied him?" By saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Christina. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look into his word. Father God, as we look at this passage about Jesus from the Old Testament, may the truths about him move our hearts to respond to you in obedience and faith. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So you've made it through New Year or Christmas with New Year still to come, but in this short time in between, you may have already heard enough Christmas music to make you sick. You know, if that's you, I get it. Growing up, my dad used to love blaring the Amy Grant Christmas album on repeat throughout the holidays. I've never been to Tennessee for Christmas, but the song "Tender Tennessee Christmas" will be forever seared into my brain. So thanks, Dad. And if your Christmas celebrations were anything like mine growing up, you might find any whiff of a Christmas tune triggering at this point in the year. For those of you in that sorry state, let me give you a trigger warning. I am going to talk about a Christmas song. And I bring up this particular song because it really brings to light a truth about God's word in our passage this morning. Now, saying that, you're likely expecting me to go to one of the theological carols of Christmas. Songs like, O Come, Emmanuel, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, or even Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which we just sang earlier this morning. Such rich scriptural songs about Jesus. But actually, I think the most helpful song to illustrate today's passage is a 1950s classic, originally performed by 10-year-old Gayla Peavy on the Ed Sullivan Show. Here are some lyrics of this now classic song. I want a hippopotamus for Christmas. Only a hippopotamus will do. No crocodiles or rhinoceroses. I only like hippopotamuses, and hippopotamuses like me too. In I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas, a young girl imagines waking up on Christmas morning, creeping down the stairs to find her desired hippo. He'll just be standing there, docile, waiting patiently to be discovered. She imagines that her hippo hero will happily live in her family's two-car garage. This girl likes hippos, and she's sure that hippos like her too. Yet if this child were to receive the only thing that she says she wants for Christmas, she would be in for a rude awakening. She and her family would be residing with one of the most dangerous animals in the world. Hippos are extremely aggressive and unpredictable. They've been known to charge boats, trample people. Their bite is 3 times more powerful than a lion and can literally snap a crocodile in half. Now, of course, we know that this 50s song is a joke, but this song is a hit for a reason. It speaks to something that children might easily do because they don't know any better, but we adults can fall into it as well. Sometimes we don't realize what would actually happen if we got what we want. It's exactly why we pass around the modern proverb, be careful what you wish for. Today's passage is written to people who have high expectations. They're wanting, demanding justice from God, waiting for the Messiah to return. Yet just like the girl in I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas, the people don't realize that what they want would actually be quite dangerous to them. God shows this community of returned exiles that when he brings about what they're demanding, the result could be far different than what they expect. This final installment in our series, Portraits of the Messiah, warns us about having faulty expectations about the return of Christ. If our lives show a lack of fear for God, the very thing that we hope for will actually turn out to be our day of reckoning. Back on the last day in November, Pastor Adam shared our first portrait of the Messiah, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And then we opened up Jeremiah 23:5-6 to see how Jesus would be a descendant of David, one who would reign as king and execute justice and righteousness. Pastor Jeremy spoke on Psalm 2 and its portrayal of Jesus as the divine son who will rule to the ends of the earth. And finally, Pastor Adam brought us to Micah 5, which illustrated Jesus' ancient lineage and shepherding heart. Today's portrait of the Messiah comes from the last book in the prophets, the book of Malachi. And just like other passages in our series, this portrait shows us aspects of Jesus' first coming and his awaited return. So in the book of Malachi, we meet the people of Judah in an age of disillusion. The Babylonian Empire had come and it had gone. And back then, Jerusalem's original temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The captives had been dragged off to this foreign city of Babylon. And all of that was God's judgment on his people for their sins. But in Malachi's day, the Persians were in charge. They had allowed the people to return from exile. They'd even helped support the rebuilding of the temple. But still, this second temple that went up, it was much less magnificent than the first. And the promises that previous generations had received, these beautiful messianic promises of a forever kingdom to come full of fruitfulness and blessing, those remained unfulfilled. As the people lived uninspired lives under the continued rule of a foreign empire, they were just scraping by, cutting corners to make things go further. These disillusioned people, they had plenty of questions for God. They wondered if the Lord had stopped loving them. What had happened to the Lord's blessing and whether worshiping and serving the God of Israel was even worth it. The prophet Malachi wrote the Lord's answer to the people's questions. Malachi's name means my messenger. And as God's messenger, he made clear through six different oracles that the people were dishonoring God and misrepresenting him. Malachi called out a people who had lost their fear of God, a people who were profaning the Lord in their sacrifices, in their divorces, and in their accusations against him. The Lord says in Malachi 1:6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" The people knew how to show respect in some respect in their society, sons to their fathers, servants to their masters. But God, as the father of Israel, as the master of the nation of Israel, he was being treated without any respect. The priests were accepting people's polluted offerings of these blind, lame, and diseased animals. The people were giving their worst instead of their best as they had been commanded. In the coming chapters, Malachi calls out the people for corruption within the priesthood, intermarriage with idolatrous nations, rampant divorce, and societal injustice. These sins in the community were direct violations of the covenant laid out in Deuteronomy. And so the Lord responded just as Moses said that he would in such a situation. The Lord brought curses upon the people instead of blessings. At the end of chapter 2, Malachi continues highlighting how God is being dishonored by Israel. Look at chapter 2, verse 17, where Malachi voices the community's question. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" So in a rhetorical question and answer format, Malachi illustrates one of the ways that people were wearying the Lord with their words. They were expressing sentiments to each other like, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. They were asking, where is the God of justice? Now on the surface, that question, where's the God of justice? That isn't too different than what faithful prophets had asked. Jeremiah complained to God in Jeremiah 12. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? The book of Habakkuk opened with the prophet asking this. He said, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." But the Lord was not wearied by Jeremiah's words, nor was he wearied by the questions and observations of Habakkuk. The difference between the words of these faithful prophets and the community's question lies beneath the surface. In Malachi's day, the people were asking the question, where is the God of justice? While also complaining to each other, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. This community of returned Jewish exiles, they were accusing God of having his definition of good and evil upside down. In their conversations with each other, they aren't just questioning God's execution of justice. They're directly attacking the core nature of God's character. By saying that he delights in evildoers, they assume that God has lost his sense of morality. So it's no surprise that such slanderous accusations weary an all-good God. But why would this community be accusing God of such a thing? Now, the text doesn't say, but given the context, it appears that these Israelites have assumed that God had gone bad because he hadn't yet sent the Messiah. With the messianic promises remaining unfulfilled, perhaps they figured that God had changed his mind. Maybe he had thrown his lot in with foreign nations and immoral peoples. They might have thought, how could a just God have not already arrived to restore Israel and reward his people? Malachi records the Lord's unexpected response to the community's question, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord begins by announcing that a messenger is coming to prepare the way. Verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So remember, Malachi's name means messenger. So this is a bit of a play on words. The messenger's message, Malachi's message, is that another messenger, in fact, two messengers, will come. The Lord says that the first will come from him, bearing a message that will prepare the way before his own arrival. Now, as Andrew Hill states in his commentary on Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, this language was drawn from that of another Old Testament prophet. Andrew Hill states the background for the imagery is the highway construction language of Isaiah, which alludes to the practice of removing obstacles, straightening out curves, and grading roadways to achieve a smooth surface for royal processionals in the ancient world. As Hill points out, Isaiah's language alludes to the practice of ancient kings. Ancient kings would commission all sorts of road work to prepare for their royal procession to visit a new city. On the path that the king would take, every slight rise in the path would have to be leveled. Every valley on the way would need to be filled in. Every mountain that stood on the route would have to be cut through. Yet in Malachi, this road grading is a metaphor for a different type of work that needs to take place before the arrival of the King of all the earth. Andrew Hill continues. He says, the task of Yahweh's messenger, Yahweh's the name for the Lord revealed to Moses. The task of Yahweh's messenger is to clear the way before the Lord's epiphany by removing the obstacles of self-interest, spiritual lethargy, and unrighteous behavior characteristic of the people of post-exilic Judah. As Hill points out, Malachi is not speaking about obstacles like rocks or rises or hills or valleys that need to be overcome before the Lord's arrival. The obstacles are also not political. It's not nations or rulers oppressing Israel. No, the obstacles that need to be cleared were in the hearts and actions of those who claim to be God's people. To them, God would send a messenger who would call the people to repentance. After this first messenger, the Lord would send a second, the messenger to refine. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This second messenger is called two names, the Lord and the messenger of the covenant. And the people of Israel were told they already delight in this messenger. They've already been anticipating his arrival. So this is one who is simultaneously the Lord and the messenger of the covenant, a figure who the people delight in, someone who they've been waiting for, and it can only be the promised Messiah, the one from the line of David who would come to bring about a kingdom of righteousness and justice that would last forever. To these people who are asking, where is the God of justice? God says, the Messiah you are expecting, he is coming. And he'll suddenly appear at his temple. But even though the people were eagerly anticipating this Messiah, Malachi warned them that his arrival would go far differently than they were expecting. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. The people were looking for the promised king. They're expecting that he would bring them deliverance from the nations, that he would invite them into a kingdom of unparalleled blessings. Instead, the Lord reveals the Messiah that they've been eagerly awaiting will come to purify God's people. The Lord asks, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? The messenger of the covenant will be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. The words endure and stand, they invoke judgment language. The Messiah will come to purify his people by cleaning out the wicked from among them, so that only a pure, faithful remnant will remain. But the Messiah's purifying work will not just involve the people at large, it will also involve the priests. Just as a refiner and purifier of silver liquefies that valuable metal so that impurities can be skimmed away, so the Messiah will remove the sinfulness of the priests. He will wash them clean of those filthy actions of moral compromise that dishonor God, so that when he is done, the offerings of God's people will once again be pleasing to the Lord. And finally, in verse 5, the Lord speaks about his own arrival to judge. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. After the arrival of the first and second messengers, the Lord himself would arrive. Instead of being a joy, the announcement of the Lord's arrival is a rather ominous one for the people in Malachi's day. They'd wanted God to come to judge those outside of Israel. Yet the Lord says, I will draw near to you for judgment. The Lord's judgment would begin with those who claim to be his people. The Lord says that he will come to be a swift witness against all sorts of people who've clearly violated the law given in the day of Moses. People who have engaged in sorcery, adultery, those who swore falsely in official testimony, those who oppress the vulnerable. That's quite the varied list of people who had broken the covenant and sinned against God. But there's one thing that all of those people have in common. The Lord says they are those who do not fear me. Malachi 3:5 implies a connection between sinful actions and a lack of fear for the Lord. In that connection, it makes sense. Because if someone fails to respect God for who he is, if someone fails to respect God for being the ever-righteous judge of all the earth, then they will act in ways that break his law. They will do things that dishonor him, often egregiously. The Lord says that he's coming to bring justice against all of these evildoers, in Israel. Malachi's portrait of the Messiah comes as an answer to a community questioning the morality of God. It's written as a warning to make people aware that what they were desiring would actually be dangerous to them. If they continued to live morally compromised lives that dishonored God, at the arrival of the Messiah, they would be among those refined out of Israel, among those washed out of its priesthood, among those facing judgment for not fearing the Lord. Around 400 years later, a fiery preacher came onto the scene in the wilderness of Judea. His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He urged the people of Israel to confess their sins and be baptized. He called the religious leaders a brood of vipers and warned them of a coming judgment. He told them not to presume about having Abraham as their father because God could raise up children from Abraham from the stones if he wanted. He said, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And John warned the people, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John was giving a similar warning to the prophet Malachi. He was telling the people that only a faithful remnant of those among God's people would be able to stand when the messenger of the covenant arrived. And as all of the Gospels testify, John was the one who the prophet said would prepare the way. But when a carpenter's son from Galilee came to be baptized by John, he said, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And after the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove and a voice from heaven called him, "My beloved Son," John said, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The long-awaited Messiah had come. Jesus carried forward John's message. He called people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He warned the people of a coming judgment, and that many who claimed that they were among God's people would not be saved. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 24 through 29. So in this passage, Jesus was teaching on the way to Jerusalem, and someone asks him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" So will that number who are saved be a small one, or will it be a big one? And this is what Jesus said in verse 24. He said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I did not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks of those who think that they know God, those who think that they know the Messiah. Yet their proximity to the people of God has fooled them. Instead of being welcomed in through the narrow door, the master says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. And those who the master never knew depart to a place of horrible judgment. Jesus was warning about the very purifying work that Malachi spoke of. Jesus will one day make clear who truly knows him and who does not. The result for those who do not know him will be horrible. Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, he came to his temple, and he found its worship anything but purified. He overturned tables and declared that his father's house had been made into a den of thieves. He called the religious leaders and teachers hypocrites, who shut the kingdom of God in people's faces. He called them blind guides, whitewashed tombs, the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus had found an Israel that wasn't too different than it was in Malachi's day, full of moral compromise. These same religious leaders that Jesus had condemned, they expressed eager anticipation for the arrival of the Messiah. But when Jesus came, they were threatened by him. They were outraged that he would challenge their system, that he would insult their character. So they put together a plot to have Jesus killed, and they convinced the Roman governor to have him crucified. But surprisingly, it was through their efforts to have him killed that the messenger of the covenant would ultimately bring about his purified priesthood. On the cross, Jesus paid for the sins of his people by the means of his own blood. He took on himself the wrath of God for our sins, thus securing our eternal redemption. Jesus died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. And those who put their trust in Christ can know that they've been purified by his blood. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verses 13 through 14, he says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those who trust in Christ are purified. Our consciences are clean, are cleansed from dead works, refined and washed clean so that we can serve the living God. But not only are those who believe, purified, they're also enabled to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, just as Malachi prophesied. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, each of us who believe has been purified by his blood so that by his Spirit we can be a holy priesthood. All of us are empowered to live lives that bring honor and glory to God. And one day Christ will return, not to judge those he purified to be among his holy priesthood. No, he will come to save them to fully free them from their sin and to bring them into a new world where they can enjoy God forever. Christ will come to save, again, to save those who put their trust in him. But he will also come to make clear those who have not put their trust in him. He will separate out the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. He will say to those who have never really put their trust in him, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. They will depart to face the wrath of God against their sin. As the Lord states in Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The day of judgment is coming. It will be like a great wildfire that engulfs the whole earth. And only those who have put their trust in the Messiah, who have been purified by Christ's blood, will be spared. Malachi's portrait of the Messiah points to Jesus' role as a purifier of his people for his own possession. But it gives us a warning for those anticipating Christ's return. Based on these truths, let me highlight two takeaways from our passage this morning. First, many of those who are awaiting Jesus' second coming will find themselves judged at his return. In our passage today, God implies that many people in this community that are calling out for God to bring about justice will be among the people he would come to judge. These people, eagerly anticipating the Messiah, didn't realize what would happen when they got what they wanted because they didn't see any problem living morally compromised lives. As long as they went through the ritual sacrifice at the temple, even if they were offering sick or deformed animals, they believed they'd be fine. They'd grown comfortable in a culture of idolatry, unfaithfulness, and divorce. Because, hey, they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after all. They thought if God ever decides to remember what's right and wrong again, he'll finally send the Messiah to deliver you and me. But it certainly wasn't God who had his standard of justice mixed up. It was the people who had no consistent grasp of right and wrong. Their lives were full of moral compromise that they'd grown comfortable with. And then they had the gall to claim God had flipped good and evil upside down because he hasn't blessed them for their disrespect and hypocrisy. During his ministry, Jesus encountered people like this too. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they were eagerly anticipating the Messiah to come. But instead of receiving him, they rejected him and they had him killed. They'd grown comfortable, appearing to be righteous, while breaking the spirit of the law for their own benefit. At the root of their disobedience was a lack of love for God, a lack of fear for him. And it wasn't just the Pharisees and the scribes that rejected Jesus. The crowds of people who had once shouted in approval at the Son of David arriving in Jerusalem, as prophesied by Zechariah. Less than a week later, the crowds are calling for Jesus to be crucified. And as we await Jesus' return today, there too are people looking forward to Christ's return who don't understand it will bring judgment on them. People who think that they will escape God's judgment even though they're living lives that dishonor him. Perhaps they assume that God will not judge them because they come to church, or maybe they're in good standing with their religious community. We find these people at the top of the evangelical ladder all the way down to the bottom, in the pastorate to the pews, from those who attend church every week to those who don't attend church at all. There are people who think that Christ's return will bring them joy, even though they're living in ways that dishonor God. They've grown so comfortable with their patterns of sin that they assume God has grown comfortable with their sin as well. Lack of seriousness about our sin displays a lack in our fear of God. Because if we are comfortable living in sin, we somehow have lost our respect for the God who is the all-seeing, all-knowing God of justice. He will one day hold everyone to account He sees all of our actions, all of our lives, not just the gussied up version that we put on at church. Perhaps today you're here on the Sunday after Christmas, but you're quite comfortable living in a pattern of sin that dishonors God. If you're in that place, Malachi's words are meant to make you uncomfortable. They're meant to shake you out of your secret sins, out of your hypocrisy. They're meant to make you question what will actually happen to you when Christ returns. Does your life display evidence that Christ has and is purifying you? Or does your life of moral compromise reflect a lack of fear for God? This question is too pressing to leave for another day. This is your eternity at stake. It's being welcomed in by Jesus at his return, or being told, depart from me, to face a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But hear this, the solution to your problem is not to be better. It is not to just try to stop sinning, because none of us can do that. We're born sinners, we're dead in our sin. If we don't deal with what's wrong at the root of our sin, with our lack of fear for God, we will inevitably find other ways to dishonor God, just as the Pharisees did in their appearance of righteousness, but their ultimate rejection of God. If you've grown comfortable living in a way that dishonors God, then hear the words of the messenger who would prepare the way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn to the one who can save you, the one who can purify you. Turn to Christ in faith. Admit that you've sinned against him. But perhaps you've already turned to Christ in faith. Perhaps you've admitted your sin to the Lord, and you're trying by his grace to live in a different way. Well, friend, the Lord has given you his people. He's given you the body of Christ to help each of us put sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. I encourage you to find at least one faithful Christian who you can confess your sin to, someone who can hold you accountable. Put away the secrets and the hiding and commit to live your life in view of a community of believers who together committed to follow what Jesus commanded. And day by day, as you do that, as we all do that, living honestly with ourselves and with others, through mistakes, slip-ups, and failures, we can keep pressing on and allow the Holy Spirit to purify our lives away from moral contradictions to lives that truly honor God. The amazing thing about God is that he's calling out a people for himself. He's not calling out a people from the ranks of the best and the brightest, from the most religious people, or those from their birth who have grown up the most innocent. No, he's calling out a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and from every sinful background that you can imagine. And through Christ, he's purifying this people from all manner of sins to be a holy priesthood. Turn to the Lord in fear. Turn to Christ in faith. Give your life over to his lordship to be shaped and remade so that you can be welcomed into eternal joy at the Messiah's return. And our second takeaway today, the Lord calls us to live in a way that honors him in every aspect of our lives. In the book of Malachi, it's very clear that the Lord sees all of what's happening in the community. It's not just what's happening in the temple, but also what's happening at home and in the marketplace. It's how people use their finances and treat those who are disadvantaged. The Old Testament law applied in all of these areas of people's lives. And their respect for the law, that reflected their fear for God and their love of God. It goes to show us that God's morality is meant to invade every aspect of our lives. From what goes on at church to what goes on behind closed doors at home. From how we act in public to how we use our time in private. To how we treat the person we like and to how we treat the person that we dislike. God's morality applies to our best moments and our worst moments. And it remains in force no matter what has been done to us, no matter how difficult our childhood was, and no matter how hard the current season is. The Lord is calling his people to live in a way that honors him. And we honor God when we allow the ethics of Jesus to invade every aspect of our lives. We honor God when in every role that we take, every place that we are, every situation that we encounter, we're transformed by our faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, for those of us who are confident that we've put our trust in Christ, may this portrait of the Messiah in Malachi be a challenge for us. Let's remember that our entire lives are meant to honor God. By God's grace, let's seek to live that way. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's pray. Father God, we know from your word that there are those who anticipated the Messiah who didn't realize that his arrival would bring them into judgment. We pray that for those that may be true of in this room today, that the words of Malachi would be a warning to them, that you would enable people in this room who are comfortable with patterns of sin that dishonor you to come clean before you, that you would enable them to turn to you in faith so that they might be saved, so that they might be changed. Lord, we pray for those in this room struggling with patterns of sin that they want to change. God, we pray that you would pour out on them your grace so they might see joy in the difficult steps of confessing their sin and being honest with their failures. Father, we pray that this church, Redeeming Grace, would continue to be a place where each of us can live openly and honestly before our brothers and sisters as we seek to live in a way that honors you. And as we look forward to Christ's return, may your spirit be at work in our midst, building us together to be a holy priesthood for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.